Have your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3. We going back there, Steve? Okay. Last week we finished the early years of Jesus, the boy years of Jesus, including the passage that is only found in Luke where he was 12 years old, teaching the lawyers. And so now we are in chapter 3. And in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Euturai, and the region of Trachonitis, we'll go ahead and say that one since you got it down. No, the L one, the tetrarch of Abilene. I know how to say Abilene. I lived there 3 years. Not the same one. While Annas and Caiaphas, I can't even say that one. Caiaphas, and I even knew how to say that one. Caiaphas were high priests. The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. I'm glad we got through that. So let me just say a brief word about Annas and Caiaphas. Typically, you don't have two high priests. You have one. And Annas was the high priest from about 5 B.C. to 15 B.C., A.D. But he was not he was not a game player. He was not politically correct. He was a religious zealot high priest, and that didn't sit well with Rome. So they told him to step down, and his son-in-law became high priest, but he continued to be high priest too. So you can kind of feel the political ramifications there with Rome. And so that's just kind of the background. Annas still commanded respect with the Jews. It was he that they took Jesus to first, when they were taking him to be examined before the crucifixion. And Caiaphas is the one that said, why not let one man die for the nation? And so just a little future into these guys' lives and how that their role played out in the Passion Week. And so the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went into the region around Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, you have to understand that this is not the same message that Jesus preached. The scripture says that we are to repent, and God knows who's repenting and who's not. He knows who's serious or giving him lip service. But we are not forgiven by repentance. We are forgiven by grace. Repentance is the vehicle whereby we go to God, and it is the grace of God that forgives us. I can't earn forgiveness. It has to come from grace. Amen. And so this is before the cross. And so the message was repentance for the remission of sins. If you want God to forgive you, you need to change. That's what repentance means. It means doing a 180, going the opposite direction. And so John was basically preaching, you need to change the way you're living. You're going down the wrong road. You're going in the wrong direction. It was a preaching and a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it's written in the book of the word of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled and every mountain and hill shall be brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. I think I mentioned a week or two ago about this whole leveling the road. In those days, if someone of great notoriety was coming, they would have vehicles that would grade the road and level the road. If there's pits in it, they would level it out. If the road turned, they would try to straighten it. As this person of notoriety would come in and his horse and wagon or chariot or whatever, and so the road was straight. And so this is the imagery of John the Baptist's ministry, that somebody of notoriety is coming, the Son of God. And so you need to make an effort to straighten up, and that's basically what that means. So then he says, now we get into his message to the multitude. He says to the multitude that came to him, came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warns you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now, of course, brood of vipers doesn't need much explanation. This is the way he saw the people of the day. Snakes. Have you ever heard anybody call someone a snake in the grass? You know, lurking, can't be trusted, will strike you, don't turn your back on them. Brood of vipers. But then this question, who warns you to flee from the wrath to come? It's a rhetorical question. You see, they all had the prophecies of Isaiah. Isaiah probably is the most quintessential prophet of Jesus in the entirety of the Old Testament. He preached on his first coming, he preached on his second coming, he preached on his glory, he preached on his suffering, he even preached on the millennial reign, he preached on everything. His ministry was powerful. In fact, the 66 chapters of Isaiah can be compared chapter for chapter to the 66 books of the Bible. What revelation God gave to Isaiah. And so they had Isaiah's prophecies. They knew about the day of God's wrath already. They didn't need the book of Revelation. They had the book of Isaiah. And a month ago at More Noble Ministries, I read to them the chapter in Isaiah from the Septuagint that said, giants are coming to terrorize the world. And you can't find it in the King James in that phraseology, but it's pretty scary stuff. All of those things are in Isaiah. So this rhetorical question, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, they know. God has warned them in his word that there is coming a day of judgment. A day of judgment. You know, when you tell people, I believe we're living in the last days, many times they don't really understand what that means. And I've said to someone, you do know what this means, right? It's called the judgment of God. It's called the day of wrath, right? It's called judgment day, right? You understand judgment. Most people, you say judgment day, they kind of get the idea. And so this rhetorical question, who warns you? They know who warned them. God did in his word. And so therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And so then after saying, who warns you, he says, therefore, he's given the conclusion to the matter, bear fruit worthy of repentance. You see, the Bible says even the demons believe and tremble, doesn't it? And so if I am truly repentant, then there will be visible signs in my life. It will change the way I act, the way I behave. It will change the way places I go, people I associate with, my vocabulary. Everything changes. When you repent, sincerely repent, you become a new person, a different person. And so therein is the fruit of repentance. The fruit, something that can be seen, something that can be smelled, something that can be tasted. That guy's changed. You can just tell by looking at him. You can tell by hanging around him. You can tell by what he says, how he acts. You know, you see the fruit of the repentance. Bear fruit worthy of repentance. And the second thing he said is, do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Now, this was the thing that the Jews did all the time. And just as John said he's able to raise children up out of the stones, children of Abraham out of the stones, Jesus said something similar, didn't he? And he also said the stones would cry out and worship him if those other ones weren't. And so the Jews were notorious for thinking egotistically that because they were descendants of Abraham, they were better than everybody else and more spiritual than everybody else. But our spirituality has nothing to do with who we were born under, has nothing to do with where we go to church, doesn't even have anything to do with how long we pray or how long we read our Bible, although that can help. It has to do with our relationship with God. Amen? Because I could read my Bible all day long, but if I don't have a relationship with God, that doesn't count. Doesn't mean much. And so, again, it is not the lineage, it is the relationship. And even now, he said, the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Therefore, every tree which does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, this really pricked the hearts of many of the Jews. A lot of people came to John and repented and were baptized. But most of the religious leaders didn't. They stood back. They watched what was happening. They folded their arms with animosity. And the reason they had animosity is they understood what he meant by the axes laid to the root, because they were the tree. And if you chop down a tree at its roots, guess what? It ain't coming back, is it? And what happened to the nation Israel? After they rejected their Messiah, they were cut off at the roots, and they didn't come back for 70 years. Actually longer than that, right? It was 70 A.D. for 2,000 years. All right, so they understand what he's saying. So the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? And this is the common people, not the religious leaders. And he answered and he said to them, who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. And then the tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? Now, you understand now, the way the tax collectors worked in the days of Jesus is they were hired by Rome, but they were kind of like subcontractors. They weren't like a paid employee. All they had to do is give them what Rome expected, but gave them carte blanche authority to get it. So oftentimes these were rich people because they could say, no, your taxes is 10 times what the people owed. And they had the authority to take it or throw them in jail. Now, obviously, they didn't inflate it too much or they couldn't keep a job, but they sure had enough authority to inflate it some. And so there wasn't hardly any tax collectors in those days that was not very wealthy. And all they had to do is collect it, give Rome their portion, keep the rest. And that was pretty much the way it worked. And so the tax collectors are hearing this, and they come to him to be baptized and say, what shall we do? And he said, collect no more than what is appointed for you. In other words, stop swindling these people, right? Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. Now, these Roman centurions, much like the tax collectors, they had a lot of authority too. They could bully people. They could make people do pretty much whatever they wanted in the name of Rome. I order you to do this, and the guy would have to do it. Remember how the guards made the guy carry Jesus' cross? He's just standing there as an innocent bystander. You know, you grab that cross, carry it. You know, you didn't tell these Roman guards, no. They had authority from Rome to tell you to do anything, and you would have to do it. And so John's statement to them is don't intimidate anyone or accuse people falsely. And then the last thing is be content with your wages. You know, that's something that really bears mentioning in today's society, because God knows times are tough and a lot of people struggle to pay their bills. And I'm not belittling that, because it's hard. But, you know, the Bible says godliness with contentment is great gain. And I think that sometimes we miss the blessings of God by murmuring and complaining when we should just be thankful that God has given us a job and say, Lord, I know that you're my source, not man, that you'll supply my needs, and so I'm not going to murmur and I'm not going to complain. I'm just going to rest in the knowledge that God is going to take care of me. And it's just amazing when we get to that place how good God can do, how wonderful God can show himself if we can just be content. And that's what he says, be content with your wages. Now, as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, and so you can just kind of imagine, you know, everyone is expecting the Messiah to show up at any time. And so then here comes this guy out of the wilderness, out by Jordan. You know, I mean, Jerusalem is a good way from Jordan, and so you have to go through the wilderness. You know, some rocky terrain, hills, and, you know, and not the beaten path, so to speak. And so they're leaving these populated areas, going out to the Jordan River, and everybody's talking about it. There's a lot of murmuring, you know, back and forth. What do you think? I don't know. What do you think? And so they're wondering, is this the Messiah? Maybe this is him. Maybe this is the Messiah. And so this is what's going on. And, of course, John now, he understands what's happening. He senses in his spirit, and he says to him, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I am coming, whose sandal straps I am not worthy to loose. And he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Hallelujah, that's right. There is one coming mightier than I. Mightier than I. You know, they looked at John as being quite a man, you know, because he wasn't intimidated by the religious leaders. He would say, eyeball them. The axe is laid to the root. You don't bear fruit, you're going to be cast in the fire. I mean, that's not a popular message, you know, with some people. And so they're thinking, man, this has got to be the man. And he says, man, he says, I'm nothing compared to the guy that's coming after me. And his ministry will be a baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, what is the difference? I thought the Holy Spirit was fire, didn't you? Fire shut up in my bones, right? The power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, one of the titles, of course, from the Greek is the Paracletes, one called alongside. Jesus called him the Comforter, right? We see a type of the Holy Spirit. We sing about it in the Camel Train song. He's the helper to Abraham, which is going to get the bride for Isaac, Rebekah. So we see there's many roles of the Holy Spirit. And he will fill you, the baptism, but there is the fire. There is the fire. When a person gets saved, they receive a portion of the Holy Spirit. I don't believe you cannot get saved without the Holy Spirit. It is a new birth, Spirit-led, Spirit-breathed, Spirit-empowered. And then there is a baptism of the Holy Spirit. We believe it's a second act, evidenced by speaking in other tongues as the Spirit gives utterance, not as man gives utterance, right? And so what happened on the day of Pentecost is they were told to go and wait. I mean, you guys know it's kind of hard to wait, isn't it? Go and wait. You know, we want go and do this or go and do that. Go and wait. But when you wait, then it happens God's way. Amen. If man was writing the New Testament, they would have went and did something. But when God's doing it, you go and wait. And he said, wait until you be endued with power from on high. Now, they all went, and they all waited, and they all prayed. I don't know if they were in one accord the first day they prayed. Maybe they were distracted. Maybe some of them were in one accord, and some of them weren't. I don't know if they were in one accord the second day. But when the day of Pentecost finally came, they were all in one accord. And there is power in unity. There is power in agreement. Amen. Jesus said, if two of you agree as touching any one thing, it shall be done. It is important that we as a body of believers be in agreement. I've had people come to me at Faith Fellowship and challenge my beliefs in certain areas or the way I teach a certain doctrine. And I say, that's fine. Maybe this is not the place for you. Because I would rather have a small church in agreement than a big church where half of them are not in agreement. Amen? You know? And I'm not saying that you have to believe everything. We can agree to disagree on many of the things. But on some of the major things, we need to be in agreement if we're going to see God move. And I want to see a day of Pentecost, don't you? I want to see the fire fall, don't you? And so they were 120 in one accord on the day of Pentecost because they waited. And then the Holy Spirit fell, and they said they saw what? Fire, like cloven tongues above them. Amen. And so he said, you will receive the baptism. He will come, Jesus, one mightier than I, baptizing with the Holy Spirit and fire. And when the fire came, Peter, who did not stand up for Jesus before but denied him three times, stood up for him that day. You see, many people, they think the fire is a shout or a jump, and it can be. But I really, the greatest power of the Holy Spirit in my life is to give me the boldness to square my shoulders and stand up for Jesus. Amen. There will be a day when there will be people being persecuted for their faith. And if you don't have the fire of the Holy Spirit in you, you won't stand up for Jesus. You will do the Peter thing before the Pentecost. But on this day, Peter didn't deny the Lord. He stood up for Jesus, and he preached Jesus, and 5,000 people were saved. And that's not a trophy for Peter. That's a testimony of what John was talking about, the baptism with the Holy Spirit and fire. Amen. Hallelujah. And so that's what he's talking about. And then he goes on to say in verse 17, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out the threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, and the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. In those days, they would take the wheat and they would throw it on the threshing floor, which is usually just a big flat rock. And then they would take something heavy and they would roll across it, maybe a log of some sort, break the husks. And then they had these huge fans, kind of a moon shape or a semicircle made out of some kind of straw or something. And the person responsible for it would begin to swing his hand back and forth. And those things created quite a gust of air. And once those husks had been broken, the husks were about like popcorn, if you can imagine. And so that wind would blow them, and so it was a way to separate the wheat from the chaff. And, you know, you don't want to go down there, oh, this is a wheat, and this is a chaff, and this is a wheat, and this is a chaff. You'd be there all day. So you break it, and then you fan it. And as you fan it, then the chaff, like popcorn, blows, and then they take and they sweep up all the wheat, and they put it in the granary. And then somebody else, some other dude, is responsible for then sweeping up all the chaff and taking it out and throwing it in the fire. Now, this is a picture of Judgment Day when God separates the wheat from the chaff. And Jesus is the man with the fan. He is the man with the fan whose fan is in his hand. He's still talking about Jesus. Remember, he says, there's one coming mightier than me. I'm not worthy to unlatch his sandals. He'll baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. And his winnowing fan is in his hand. He's talking about Jesus. This is the man who will be able to separate the wheat from the chaff. The people who call themselves Christian and the people who really are. The people who are playing games with God and the people who are sincere. And his fan knows how to separate them. Amen. You can't fool him. He's got the fan in his hand. Years ago, I was doing a word study of the phrase "in his hand." You know, you can't find that in like a concordance. You have to have some kind of Bible program that'll let you search by more than one word, a phrase. I happen to have one because I wrote it. I found a Bible text. I didn't write the Bible. Obviously, God did that. But I found the Bible in text format, and I wrote a little Visual Basic application because I couldn't find a program that would let you search phrases. Now, they're probably out there. I just couldn't find it. So, you know, just build the thing, right? So I did. And I was thinking that, you know, something is in his hand. His grace is in his hand. His love is in his hand. And what I found was all of these scriptures throughout the Bible pointed to judgment. Because many people want what's in his hand instead of his face. We're admonished to seek his face. And so the only other example I can remember offhand was when Abraham was told to offer his son Isaac, and it said, and the fire was in his hand. The fire for the sacrifice. The winnowing fan is in his hand. And I'm like, oh my gosh. And so all the people that are seeking what they can get from God, seeking his hand, they might want to rethink that. Seek his face. Jesus said it this way. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, Matthew 4:4, and then all these things. Amen. Hallelujah. Yeah, he did. Good point. Yeah, had to. That's right. Right. Amen. That's right. That's right. So the winnowing fan is in his hand, threshing floor, unquenchable fire. And with many other exhortations, he preached to the people, but Herod, the tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this above all, that he shut John up in prison. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass. Now, this is a little parenthetical. There's those in Bible, so if you're trying to read chronologically, and you go, oh, is he in prison or is he out of prison? They call them parentheticals. It's just like you have a parenthesis in a sentence. Oh, by the way, this is going to happen. Now it goes back to him. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heavens opened. And the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. Now, there is a group of people, some people call them the oneness group, some people call them Jesus only. They believe that Jesus is the personification of all of God. And they take one or two verses, you know, you've seen me, you've seen the Father, as if there is no such thing as a Father. It's just an aspect of Jesus. There is no such thing as the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the only one. It's called the oneness or the Jesus only. They baptize in Jesus only. Jesus is only. And so this verse right here really messes with their head. You ask them, well, is Jesus a ventriloquist? You know, because this voice came from heaven saying, you are my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And what about the Holy Spirit coming down as a dove? You see, this one verse has the Trinity in it, and they all are coming from different directions. Amen? Well, we know that there is one God, but he is exemplified in three distinct persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And God is well pleased. My only beloved Son, and of course we read in John 3, my only begotten Son. It's important you understand that some of the words in the scriptures about God's Son, His begotten Son, His beloved Son, it's important we understand that, because some of the Muslims believe that Jesus was a prophet. They even believe He will come back, but Muhammad was higher than Him or something. And so they will try to say that, you know, that God has more than one Son, and they will say that, well, you know, and they'll go through all this, but you have to hang on to some of these words in the original text. My beloved, my only begotten. He was the only begotten of the Father. Only one Son came from the Father, and that is Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Himself began His ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as it was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthiah, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janna, the son of Joseph, the son of Mahanai, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagal, the son of Mathath, the son of Mattahiah, the son of Semai, the son of Joseph, the son of Judah, the son of Jonas, the son of Reese, the son of Zebulun, the son of Shantil, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kosam, the son of Elodam, the son of Ur, the son of Josi, the son of Eliezer, the son of Jerem, the son of Matthiah, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonah, the son of Elkam, the son of Mila, the son of Menna, the son of Mahada, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse. Let me just make a statement there at Nathan. We find two genealogies in the Gospels, and they split at David. This one goes through Nathan. Okay, Nathan, his son. Okay, just hold that thought there, and we'll finish these. The son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Abinadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Shigar, the son of Rehu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shel, the son of Cananiah, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, son of God. So we have the genealogy all the way back to God. And like I said, we see that this genealogy is coming through Nathan, right? Nathan the prophet. And it's going, if you remember, back in verse 24, it says, or verse 23, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. So this genealogy goes from God, Adam, through David's son Nathan, to Joseph. The other genealogy does not go through Nathan, and it goes to Mary. So you have two genealogies that go through David that split. One goes to Joseph, one goes to Mary. Now the problem with this genealogy is that there was a blood curse on it, because one of the evil kings was in this. And so God put a blood curse on it and said, no man shall ever sit on the throne from your lineage. And that's this lineage. So the devil thought, I've got him. But God is always one step ahead of the devil, isn't he? Now, you see, in the Jewish law, it had to be Joseph. So the devil was sure that he had God, because he made God put a blood curse on this lineage. But here's the problem. And the devil knew, wait a minute, a woman can't get inheritance, only the man. But that wasn't the case, because back in the days of Moses, there was these daughters who came to Moses and said, hey, dad only had women, and it's time for the inheritance of the lot. What are we going to do? Moses said, well, I don't know. I guess I'll go ask God. And God said, there, we will make a provision in the law that if there's no brothers, they can have an inheritance. And this provision in the law allowed God to do a left turn And so really, the lineage goes through his mother because she didn't have any brothers. Take that, devil. Amen. God is always one step ahead of the devil, and when you feel like the devil's got you in a corner, remember that. You know, it feels like you've got me in the corner, devil, but I know my pastor told me God's always one step ahead of you. So I don't know what it is that he's going to hit you upside the head with, but just be aware it's coming, right? The odds are with God. That's right. That is our sermon, by the way. There's a good commercial for it, but I haven't burned any copies, so I'll have a few out here. And even if you've heard it enough and you don't want a copy, take one and give it away. I think it'll bless someone, don't you? We're not going to jump into chapter 4 tonight, but there's a couple other things I just want to mention as we close. Nola, would you mind coming on up? These beginning days of Jesus' ministry, with John the Baptist preaching, preparing the way, Jesus was all God, but he was also all man. And God had John the Baptist come to prepare the way for him. You know, having began a ministry from nothing, I can tell you that it can feel somewhat scary, overwhelming. You can feel unsure of yourself. And I'm not saying Jesus felt all of those things. But, I've thought about how Jesus always sent his disciples out in twos. Have you ever noticed that by yourself you can feel insecure, but if someone's with you, you don't feel insecure? If you're doing something and you got your buddy with you or your friend or your companion or whatever, you have more confidence. And this guy may be just as scared as you are, but somehow the two of you are feeding each other. And so John the Baptist came and he prepared the way for Jesus. And if you remember in some of the other Gospels, John didn't want to baptize him. He said, hey, man, you should be baptizing me. And Jesus said, suffer it to be so that righteousness would be fulfilled. In other words, it's got to be this way for God's plan to go forward. And so he did. And I said all that to say that no man is an island. And maybe you're here tonight and you are going through something and you're going through it alone. And you're trying to confess all the verses and stand on the word, and there's nothing wrong with that. And yet, God doesn't want you to go through it alone. Jesus didn't begin his ministry alone. John the Baptist prepared the way for him. And whether or not he needed it or it was just the way God did it, the point is that God operates in agreement and in unity with other believers. Amen. There is no lone rangers in the kingdom of God. Amen. We are each other's helper. We are brothers and sisters in the Lord. Paul said, one hand can't say to the other, I don't need you. And so with that in mind, I just want us to pray. And I'm going to ask you to, if you're going through something, find someone before you leave tonight to be a prayer partner. Amen. There's nothing wrong with that. Just say, hey, will you agree with me in prayer over this one thing? All right? So let's pray, and then I'm going to ask Nola to sing. And don't be embarrassed, but if you've got a need you're going through and you want someone to just partner with you, stand with you, pray with you, seek someone out and ask them. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you, Lord, that you sent John to prepare the way. You partnered John with Jesus. They became the team that began his ministry. And so tonight, Lord, we just pray that you would partner us with someone to help us in our time or to be a helper to someone in their time of need. Lord, no man is an island and there is no lone rangers in your kingdom. And Lord, in the upper room, all 120 we're in agreement, in unity. So we pray, Lord, that you would open the door for prayer partners to stand in the gap, to make up a hedge, be an accountability partner, a prayer partner, someone that we could just lean on. confess our faults one to another and pray for one another that we may be healed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hallelujah. I'm going to ask Nola to pray.